2 Peter 1, the verse 1, and that is our text, or a phrase out of it, a text that we're taking today. We're still dealing with the topic, this is number 5 in the series, on what God counts precious. And as we said, as a handle on the series, right at the beginning, if God deems something precious, then should not we? What God counts precious. And here in 2 Peter 1:1, we have another item. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have today, therefore, as our topic, the precious confidence in God. The precious confidence in God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy presence here, for Thy touch upon us. And we pray that Thou wilt open up the Word unto our eyes today. We're not into speculation. We're not into the realm of fantastical thought. We are rather into solid truth as presented by Thy Word. And we thank Thee. Peter puts in a reminder here at the end of this chapter that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, that holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, Lord, as we come to Thy Word today, we thank Thee that when we stay in the Scripture, then we have a solid foundation. Start as men do and wax lyrical as they expound the thoughts of their mind rather than God's mind, and we end up with all kinds of worthless and way-leading speculation. Lord, teach us something of this like precious faith. What Thou hast stamped as precious in Thy consideration, may we understand why and see it developed, so that Thou dost see more of this precious commodity in ourselves. We say with the disciples, increase our faith. May we be even more valuable because of an increase of that precious faith within our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaac Watts, famous hymn writer, in fact he's been called the father of English hymnody, was a poet from a very early age. Maybe amusing, intriguing, and interesting little incidents in his life. Instead of writing a diary and with straightforward prose capturing the moments, Isaac Watts tended to compose some rhyming verses about those incidents. For example, one morning he's at family devotions and his dad is praying, and young Isaac Watts interrupts the prayer with a burst of laughter. Something that brought down the indignation of his godly minister father upon his frivolous son's head. But when he was asked to explain, "Why did you laugh?" he responded, "There was a rat, for want of stairs, climbed up a rope to say its prayers." When his father was about to chastise him, young Isaac, as he ran, cried, "Oh, father, do some pity take, and I shall no more verses make." Needless to say, it was a promise that young Isaac Watts found impossible to keep. And I'm delighted personally that Isaac Watts, as a young and older man as well, found this promise. He was going to make no more verses or poems, find it impossible to keep. It's a very good thing. Hymn books the world over would be so much poorer were it not for the inclusion of some of the splendid evangelical compositions from the pen of Isaac Watts. Over 600 hymns were written by him. We have many in our book, but nowhere near the 600. Otherwise, it would be only Isaac Watts hymns and not many other hymns that would be in our book. And it was the words of one of Isaac Watts' hymns on the subject of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that caught my eye this past week. The hymn is not in her book, but it goes like this. No more, my God, I boast, no more. Of all the duties I have done, I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. Now for the love I bear his name, what was my gain I count but loss. My former pride I call my shame, and kneel my glory to his cross. I kneel my glory to his cross. I trust the merits of thy Son. Two phrases out of that particular hymn about faith in Christ. And it tells us that Isaac Watts, as a person here, was completely convinced that it is faith in the blessed work of Jesus on Calvary's cross that is entirely necessary for our salvation. Isaac Watts knew how necessary faith was. And he knew exactly what faith was too. And that's not like so many today. I'm convinced that if I were to go out into the streets of Belfast tomorrow, pen and paper in hand, stop people going about their daily business and ask them a question, even give them an hour to ponder it, come back to me with their considered answer, and the question would be, what exactly is true faith? I wouldn't in the least bit be surprised to find that we have the overwhelming majority of people trudging back to me in an hour's time if they ever appeared, and they would have blank or bemused expressions across the width of their faces. They'd scratch their heads, they'd blurt out either, you know something? I'm having the greatest of difficulty in trying to define what true faith really is. Or they would come to me with some airy, fairy, hazy, cloudy, fudged, even thoroughly false notion as to what they think true faith is. And you know what I'd imagine as well? The overwhelming majority would talk about faith as something they do, something they manufacture, something they stir themselves up to engage in. But they couldn't properly define it. It'll be like that flea in the old cow's back. You just can't pin it down. And they'd say, because we're living in an age where people shy away from absolute truth, and they don't like things to be black or white. And they'd say, faith, you know, was something for me. But faith could be something entirely different for you. But no, it wouldn't be, and no, it isn't. So convinced that many people today have flawed, crude, superficial views of this most eminent and essential of all graces, the grace of faith. Convinced that most people could not supply any adequate definition of it, and they feel miserably day by day to understand it, because you hear of people and somebody says, oh, if only I had their faith. And the faith they talk about could well be in a reliance on a multitude of idols. But people talk about them having faith, a kind of cloudy, nebulous, impenetrable, undefinable thing. Well, my desire this morning is, as the Holy Ghost guides and helps us to unfold the character, the worth, the operations of saving faith in such a way that we get a hold of its true nature, that those who already believe will have their sight of faith cleared and confirmed, that they'll appreciate that the only way that we can describe this essential grace by which we must live is the way Peter here describes it in 2 Peter 1 and the verse 1, precious faith. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. You see how that takes out the harpoon and it shoots it right through this silly old notion that we hear so much about today that we have mentioned already? Well, faith for me might be one thing, but for you it could be entirely different. What does Peter talk about? Like precious faith with us. It's shared across the board. Those who are in Christ have this same faith. It's a shared common faith. It's the same in all of the saints through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is genuine faith, precious faith. So first of all, think of this precious faith as precious in its object. Precious in its object. No matter when we talk about faith, we need to be careful. Clear the ground right at the beginning. Don't let's give anybody the impression that it's some kind of unidentified flying object skirting about in the sky somewhere over our heads that we can't really get a full grip on. More shadow than substance, more fantasy than fact, more imaginary than real, without roots, without anchorage, because faith is not like that at all. This precious faith that Peter is speaking about in 2 Peter 1 and 1, it was a definite, substantial, valuable commodity. It was something that had been set up on a firm foundation, something rooted in, something fixed upon, something anchored to a particular, unshakable, unmovable object, and that particular, unshakable, immovable object to which this faith is attached is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For its object, faith has Christ crucified. And so Peter writes here, opening this epistle, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through or in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. John Brown from Edinburgh, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1 in his parting counsels, said these phrases can be rendered as faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's using the margin of the Bible in defining it that way. So this precious faith, it is rooted in, it is founded upon, it is anchored in Christ. He alone is the proper object of all true faith. So we can dismiss straight away with all those Romish notions that our faith, if it is to be classified as faith at all, must have a multitude of objects to rest in. And so they quote not only Jesus, but the saints, and they bring in Mary, and they bring in the Pope himself, and they pull in the cardinals. Why not bring in the legates, the nuncios, the priests, the images, the relics, and a whole collection of other equally abominable items, and they are things they tell their people you can have faith in. You can attach your faith to. It is nonsense, all of it. For while not only that false religion, but all human and false religions present a vast array of objects. You can believe in this, you can attach your faith to that, you can trust in something else. The Bible presents only one foundation for faith: Christ and Him crucified. Nothing and nobody else. And both testaments are agreed on this matter. So much so that Octavius Winslow, preaching in a former day, said, "As the pole that Moses erected in the wilderness was single, no other object commanding the look of faith, so simple and single is the object of salvation presented in the gospel. Look unto me and be ye saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," is the united voice of these two witnesses for Christ, the Old and the New Testament, touching the one object of faith, a crucified Savior. And that's something that we this morning can rejoice about. We rejoice in this, that the Bible doesn't come along, lay its hand on our shoulder, and tell us to trust in a whole set of fluctuating feelings that we have. That the Bible doesn't come and prompt us to trust in the fickleness of any man or organization or denomination that can stand or fall as the weeks go by. Does not tell us to trust in contradictory creeds or in contrasting or conflicting opinions. It does not tell us, place your faith in anything concocted by man, but in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So in knowing Jesus, and you'll see the whole thrust of growth and development is underlined in this first chapter of 2 Peter, we're to grow into Him, adding to our faith, we're maturing and going forward in knowing Jesus, in looking to Jesus, in resting upon Him, in trusting in Him, in confining our soul to Him. There is no cause here for misgiving or for fear or for doubt, because one's faith has led us to Him. Once we're depending upon His finished work on Calvary, once we commit our souls to Him for earth and for eternity, then we can say, as Paul did in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, and we sang words based on his statement today, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." And so we sing, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead." We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." You know what? Those old hymn writers, if they knew anything, and they knew a lot, but they understood what real saving faith was all about. They knew where to go to find its foundation. It must always be rooted in Christ. And they didn't fudge the issues. True faith with them didn't rest in device or creed or in the sweetest frame. They rested, they trusted, they built their hopes upon, they wholly leaned, they stood on the words, the blood, the righteousness, the name, the grace, the oath, the covenant, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And even when the darkness came down and the high and stormy gales, they swirled all around them, and the overwhelming flood rose up and everything threatened to give way, their faith remained anchored in Jesus. That is real faith. That's when it's genuine. That's when it has its object as Christ. Old Scottish minister, famous in the disruption in Scotland, 1843 and thereabouts, Dr. Thomas Chalmers, went round to see a woman when she was in time of trouble about sin. She was trying, as she put it, to get faith. On the way to her house, the preacher had to cross a stream. And a little thin plank had been positioned across that stream. And looking out her window, this woman to whom he was coming, she saw that he was standing there, and he was thinking, should I, shouldn't I? Is there a better way? Should I go across this plank? What if I fall in the middle of the water here? And she came out and she cried to him, just lippen to it. And that was her way of telling him, trust yourself to that plank. It's carried everybody before you that's come this way. It'll take your weight. And Dr. Chalmers went into the home, and speaking to this woman who was struggling, how do I get rid of my sin? Who can I trust? He used that illustration of the plank over which he had come and her own words to explain to her how to trust the Savior, just lippen to him. Rest your entire weight on him, and he'll take you over from time, carry you through it, through eternity. And with greater confidence than Dr. Thomas Chalmers, as he became, had, walking on that plank, bridging over that little stream that day, we can trust our all to, lean our entire weight upon, commit everything to do with time and eternity that concerns us. We can trust it to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that's where you are. And if you haven't yet come to Christ, you will. This precious faith, precious in its object, it's also precious in its origin. We're talking about its source. We have men, women standing up and they brag and they boast about, I believe in this and I believe in that and I believe the other thing about God. And it's as if that faith has been conjured up by themselves. That they have brought themselves by cranking up the system to the position where they are today, knowing these things about God. Something conceived in their own mind. What a fool they are to think like that. They're ignorant of one of the most vital aspects of true and genuine faith, because faith that deals with God, faith that rests upon His Word, faith that trusts in His Son, faith that looks out there and sees the invisible, Hebrews chapter 11, that kind of faith is not the product of man's intellect or man's wisdom or man's scheming, but it is at all times the divine gift of God Himself. The hymn writer Benjamin Bedoom said, he's from the Particular Baptist many years ago, faith, 'tis a precious grace, where'er it is bestowed, it boasts of a celestial birth and is the gift of God. And we don't have to go too far in the Word to find a text of Scripture that totally supports that. When you're speaking to those who were unconverted, I'm sure you come to Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. No one programs us into becoming believers. God gives us the gift of faith. A parent might explain to his child using some simple clinching illustration what faith is, how faith acts, but he can't give that grace of faith to his child. I've talked to people, and they've told me, such is the depth of their ignorance, that my grandfather was saved, knew the Lord, and to put it in my language, I'm piggybacking on their profession. Someone actually went the length of saying to me that we visited a friend of ours, family relative, great uncle, when he was dying, he transferred over to us his faith. No, he didn't. Because that faith is the gift of God at all times. A minister can urge upon his hearers the necessity of faith, but as he does so, he realizes that faith will not be exercised unless God gives it. For it's God's gift, produced in the human heart by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And we sang today the words of Whittle, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. It's the Spirit that does that. And we can't possibly get a handle on all the intricate and involved details of the work of the Holy Ghost upon a human heart. We can't chart His every move in creating faith within us, but we are persuaded He does it. It's not made by ourselves. A preacher in a former era said, as the Holy Spirit is the author of all that is divine and holy and sanctifying, He is and must be the author of that divine root of all holiness in the heart, the grace of faith. And let me give you a text to clinch this as well. Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. So we are in no doubt. It's not brought about by the prudence of man, but given to us through the person of God. And let me emphasize an important point. Some people become worried about the size of their own faith. And they tremble before God because they think it's small and feeble and insignificant, and they're nearly dismissing it as of no account, useless, pathetic, worthless. That's wrong. Think of it this way. God created the natural world in 6 days. In those 6 days, He made everything, from the sun in the sky, the moon up there, the smallest star, from the elephant right down to that minute ant that's crawling along the ground. Now, having made all these things, all creatures and objects, great and small, did God stop in His labor, sit down, start despising those small things that my hands made that are comprising part of my creation? Did the smile of His favor just fall on the larger items that He had made? No, it didn't. In Genesis 1:31, we read, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just the large objects, but the smaller ones too. If you need an object lesson in it, then follow the story of the honeybee and see how vital it is to your survival and mine. Upon the face of this earth, a despised little insect. But God has put him there for a specific purpose. And we are so dependent on what he does. God despised nothing that he put into the created order. Nothing of his creation. So will he start frowning upon even the weakest, most obscure, faintest, feeblest putting forth of a faith that has been created by his own Spirit in any soul? I say he won't, but he will engender that faith, improve that faith, draw that faith out, develop it along. And isn't it in the Bible on numerous occasions that he draws attention to a little faith, and shows it's a big thing with him, the trembling touch of that woman with the issue of blood who just made contact with the hem of Jesus' garment, the dim look engaged in by those diseased Israelites as they looked to that serpent on the pole, the faith of the man who came to Christ on behalf of a sick son, and he said, Lord, and it seems such a contradiction what he said, Lord, I believe, help thy my unbelief. And what he said about faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed. It's been created by God. He counts it precious. Let us cherish it, cultivate it, cry out to God in the strength of it, and cry as those disciples, Lord, increase the faith that you've given me. Give me more. One day a woman famed for her holiness and all-round beautiful life was visited by somebody who had heard of her by reputation, and they said to her, I'm so glad to see you. You're the woman of the strong faith. No, sir, she replied. But he says, everybody keeps telling me what great things you have seen done by that faith of yours. No, she says, that's not how it is. I am the woman of the weak faith in the strong Savior. And God grant that should be our testimony. This precious faith, precious in its object, in its origin or origination, and precious as well in its operation. There are fruits that come from faith. Add to your faith. But one fruit that faith produces is that of peace. The peace that God gives, that the Holy Spirit creates, that the atonement of Jesus secures, the peace that Paul described in Philippians 4:7 as passing all understanding, it is only received when precious faith reaches out its empty hand and lays hold upon Jesus Christ. Only then will that peace made by God, purchased by him on Calvary's cross, Colossians 1 and 20, Ephesians 2 and 17, only then, he who has made peace for us, who comes preaching peace to us, only when we reach hold of his finished work, will we find that precious faith being the link that leads us into peace. That's one of its fruits, peace. The hymn writer said, oh, what peace my Savior gives. Peace I never knew before, for my way is brighter grown since I learned to trust him more. One of the fruits of faith is peace. Causes us to see splendor when all around us darkens. Causes us to reach out and secure sustenance and supply when all around is destitution. Causes us to seize sureties when everything about us is doubtful. But not only is peace one of the fruits of faith, praise is as well. Joy is the twin grace of peace. The two go together. They do in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. As you're holding on to Christ, trusting in him, peace comes flooding your heart. Praise rises up within your soul. You're praising, rejoicing, being joyful in him, the kind of joy that never flooded an angel's heart, is yours through faith in Christ. A third and final, there are many others, but I'm only mentioning three today. Three fruits of faith. We have this peace, we have praise, and purity. Purity. Some people believe a man is kept holy and made holy in the first place by fear. You're bringing the law and you're battering him and you're pushing him and you're shunting him and you're saying, if you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. If you don't measure up here, then something terrible is going to happen over there. And they reckon we'll get them purified and cleansed and keep them purified and cleansed if we keep fear around them like a cloud. I'd like to go into that today, cut it off at its jugular vein, but I haven't time. I will say this, though. Purity in the life is not the result of slavish fear. It is the offspring of sanctifying faith. The Bible tells us that, Acts 15 and 9, there we read about purifying their hearts by faith. The closer you get to Christ, the more dependent you'll feel you are on him. The more you're clinging to him, the more you'll love him. The more you love him, the less you'll want to offend him. And the more pure you will live your life on this world below. What a splendid grace. This is precious faith. And worthy of the term, producing peace and praise and purity. Have you got it? Have you got this real faith? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? I pray it will be today. If you've not yet come to him, that you will. Rather than depend on something cloudy and mushroomy, get the real thing, precious faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee that what God counts precious, we do too, or we want to. Help us to treasure the faith that thou dost give to us. And Lord, draw us closer to thee, that our faith may increase. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, then we'll be more convinced as to what he can do, and our faith will grow. Deliver us from false faith and empty hope, but give us peace and praise and purity through believing in thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.